Radio.
An introduction to the theology of the body with Father Anthony Percy. This is the third talk in a five-part series held at All Saints Parish in Liverpool, Sydney.
Well, I promised we'd start with a love story. Well, this is that one from Genesis again. This is Jacob and Rachel. It's a little unusual, but again, all these stories are a little unusual because they're so ancient, they're dealing with ancient cultures. But the idea is basically to encourage you to consider the beauty of marital love and not to be fearful of getting married. People have got married over the centuries for years and years and years. Not to be forced into it by me, by my words, but at least to sort of see the importance of getting married. It's a wonderful thing to do. And have a family, and they give us the thing that is. So this is Jacob and Rachel. So last week we did Isaac and Rebecca. Do you remember that last week? Two weeks ago, Isaac and Rebecca. And the week before that we did Tobit and Sarah. Sorry, yeah, Raphael. Yes, Tobit and Sarah, encouraged by the archangel Raphael. Well, this is from the book of Genesis, chapter 29. Well, then Jacob went, so Jacob is the son, obviously, of Isaac and Rebekah. So now he's after a wife. That's the thing. He's after, he goes back to the place where Isaac went last week, back to his father's place of Haran, to marry in the tribe, keep it in the family. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. So, you know, modern-day Iraq, that's what we're dealing with. As he looked, he saw a well in the field. This is a common thing as you can pick up. This is where people meet, is this water, this is a dry place. And lo, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep. Put the stone back in its place upon the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." So that's what he wanted to hear, where his father, his grandfather, Abraham, had come from. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." And he said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." So remember, Laban is the brother of Rebekah. So Rachel's his first cousin, but on the lady side. There's a good reason for that, apparently, genetically. Less chance of slip-ups with marrying your first cousin, so you pick it on the woman's side. Now, I've got to do some more research on this, but the spiritual director of the seminary, they were very careful to do this. So let me find out more about that, and I'll get back to you in 2 weeks' time about what this is about. But they knew somehow that you'd marry on the woman's side, the first cousin, not on the other side, not on the male side, because of something specific about the women, the way women are set up physically, physiologically. But let me make sure I know what I'm talking about by getting my facts completely right next time. So this is something that's very interesting. So, okay, so he's Laban then is the brother of Rebekah. So Jacob's about to fall in love with his first cousin on the lady's side. Important. As it is, well, he said, and see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. Now, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, there it is, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. It's not a bad idea because she's looking after the sheep, so he's making a nice sort of gesture towards her. Like sort of opening the car door. You blokes still do that these days? If you take a girl out on a date, you still open the car door? That's still happening, or you've abandoned that practice. It's clever, sort of. There's certain things certain ways you should treat women. Now, if she says, you know, if the girl says to you, look, I can open the door, then don't date her. Fair enough. Then Jacob kissed Rachel, though he's pretty keen. Doesn't say how long, but he kissed her. And wept aloud. So it must have been a chaste kiss. Wept aloud. He's crying. Extraordinary, isn't it? He's realised this is his future wife. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father, so she's running. So, you know, things are happening here. I don't know how old she was, probably 15 or something. That's how old we think the Virgin Mary was, like 14 or 15, maybe even 13. When Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And this is a tremendous scene of joy here at the future marriage. And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? What are you going to pay me for my daughter? As is the custom. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful and lovely. Again, this is another thing we're seeing, the beauty of the recognition in the Bible of the beauty of humanity, particularly of the woman. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. So he's very, very keen. So 7 years, I mean, are you blokes prepared to work 7 years for the woman of your dreams? Probably not. But maybe you are. I mean, you do hear people date for 5, 6, 7, 8 years, so maybe it's not all that unrealistic. Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days, excuse me, because of the love he had for her. Well, you know what happens in the story. Laban then, at the end of 7 years, he gives him, on the night of the marriage, he gives him not Rachel, but Leah. And he sleeps with Leah, wakes up the next morning, says, ah, my goodness, I got the wrong woman, and has to serve another 7 years to get Rachel. So it's a rather unusual story. Anyway, it's one of the love stories in the Bible. So Laban was very clever. Now the reason for that, of course, is because it's the older daughter. It's a very big tradition in the Bible, you know, giving away the older daughter. So he sold Leah, and Rachel had to wait another 7 years to be married. So it's rather extraordinary. But it is a beautiful story. And you see the joy of the marriage. Well, this tonight we want to finish off the original experiences. We've covered two of them. Last 2 weeks ago we covered the experience of original solitude. And then we covered the experience of original unity. Tonight we want to cover the experience of original nakedness. And then we want to have a look at original sin. And I think, actually, paradoxically, the teaching on original sin will be very, very helpful for you if we look at the Bible and let it speak to us just as it is. Firstly, let me just recap the experiences of original solitude and original unity. So we discovered 2 weeks ago that in original solitude, it's an experience of presence. It's an experience of the presence of God, of all of creation, and of oneself. And John Paul is very clear that the word he uses is alone. He uses this word alone. That Adam is alone in the garden. And what I said to you 2 weeks ago is very important. That means for John Paul that Adam is very conscious of his nature. Now the consciousness of his nature, that both those words are important. Consciousness and of his nature. Excuse me. So He's very, very aware of himself as a human being. And whilst most people exist on earth, a lot of people are not conscious of themselves as human beings. So this is a major discovery for Adam. And he's saying it's a major discovery for you. And the discovery is consciousness of our nature, that whilst we are on the earth, we are earthly, but also heavenly. So hence we have this ability to name the animals. So essentially then, being in the garden, this original solitude is an experience of oneself, of one's uniqueness. And when one has an experience of one's uniqueness, one is then thrown to what is the source of this uniqueness, which is God himself. He used two phrases, the Pope, two ideas, and I mentioned a little bit heavy perhaps, but it's important to know what they are: self-consciousness and self-determination. That's not who we are as human beings, but he's saying they're windows into who we are as human beings. So when you become conscious of yourself, it's like a window into yourself. So you realise you're a thinking, loving, feeling being. So it's not trying to replace traditional philosophy or theology, that we are made in God's image and likeness through our minds, through our wills, through our hearts, through our affections. He's not trying to replace that, but he's just saying the point of accessing those is through this consciousness. You're trying to be, you know, looking in a mirror, seeing yourself in a sense. Think of consciousness like a perpetual mirror. Not that you're sort of engrossed in yourself, but that everything you do, in a sense, you become more aware of yourself as a human being. You do lots of things in life, did lots of work today, just try and think of yourself as doing them. That you weren't sort of a mechanical robot, or you weren't just carrying things on mindlessly, that in fact if you stop and think what you were doing is very, very significant, because it was you as a person doing them. So self-consciousness is one of these access points or manifestations of the human person. So this is what dogs don't have. They don't have consciousness like we have it. They have some sort of intellect. I reckon dogs have got an intellect of, say, 29, an IQ of 29. So hopefully we all have more than 29. But they have some intelligence, they have some type of instinct and perhaps some type of will. They certainly have affections and some sort of emotional life. But they're not conscious of themselves. They don't have a window into themselves and a manifestation of themselves. And then the other phrase he uses is self-determination. That is, when we do things, we remember things. And so as we do things, they begin to constitute us as human beings. So again, what we've done today is has actually made us the type of people that we are. We've been loving people, then we become people of love. If we become people that have been, you know, resentful and ungrateful today, then that's the type of person we become. You can think of it radically in terms of a person who is a thief. Well, they're not only thieving things, but by their very actions they're becoming a thief. Or somebody who murders somebody. Not only have they murdered someone, but they become a murderer. Or someone who commits adultery. Not only have they committed adultery, but they've become an adulterer until they repented of it. So these two things for him are very important: self-consciousness and self-determination. And as I say, they're like windows, and they're like manifestations of who we are as human beings, without replacing the traditional view of what it is to be human, that we're intellectual and volitional or willful and affectionate in our human life. Then we cover original unity. So despite all this wonderful discovery of our goodness, God himself states it's not good that the man should be alone. And then Adam himself goes and experiences this. So in opposition to the first experience of solitude, where you have this experience of presence of your very self, you become into a sort of an experience of absence. That in fact, I really am wonderfully made, but there's something missing here. There's not another being unto like myself. So I see all the animals and I see all of God's creation. It's marvellous. But if there's not another human being with me, then there's something radically wrong with my life. It's not good that the man should be alone. So I ran that particular passage off for you again tonight, which is from Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, which the Pope really relies on strongly. So this at the heart of the experience of original unity is an experience of absence. And then God puts him into a deep sleep, that Tardema. He forges a covenant and brings the woman to him. And then Adam has this great explanation, this great sort of joyful sort of him almost. Ah, at last, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And this is why the man leaves his father and mother and joins with his wife and becomes one flesh. So one flesh then is the symbol of this original unity. And we covered, in a sense, those three claims of John Paul II about sex, not in a physical sense, which we'll cover in weeks or sessions 4 and 5. We'll go into that a little bit, but in a metaphysical sense. What do we mean by that word, metaphysical? We mean beyond the physical. So he's transcending our physical life. So here I am now, right as a human being, but I can also transcend myself. I can go beyond myself because I'm not just matter. I'm also heavenly. I also have a profoundly spiritual dimension to me. So sex has this metaphysical sense as well. Well, put it this way, if I'm studying physics, perhaps a good example is the sunset. So if you analyse it scientifically, you'd say, well, the chemistry at this point of the afternoon is such and such to produce this beautiful sunset. I could look at the sunset mathematically. How far away is the sun from the earth? But if I look at it metaphysically, I admire the colour of the sky, the beauty of the sky, the fact that the sun is setting, even though the sun is not setting, because we know the earth is rotating around the sun. But we still use in our language, on Channel 9 and Channel 10 and Channel 7 and Channel 2 and on the internet and all, the sunset will be at 7:52 p.m. tonight, or whatever time it will be. The sun will rise at it. That's sort of a metaphysical type of notion. We look beyond just the physical to what's really the guts of the matter. So that's what John Paul wants to say. What can we say about the metaphysics of sex? And so remember those three claims that he said last, we mentioned last two weeks ago. That firstly, sex is an encounter with the mystery of creation. It's a discovery, secondly, of our own humanity. And thirdly, by it we transcend our humanity. So in other words, the sexual encounter should mean that when the couple come back from the sexual encounter, they feel more a human being, not less. And I think this speaks in tremendously to the modern age, because a lot of people have encounters of sex which are entirely unsatisfactory to them. I think I mentioned Joan Sawyer's Sex Lives of Teenagers, where she just documents these tremendously woeful stories of teenagers having sex and just being totally dissatisfied with it. Why is that? Because our culture no longer sees sex as something rather symbolic and sacred, but also because we've lost sight of the metaphysical dimension of life. That is, that we just don't take what's at face value. There's something essentially more than simply what's at face value. So we'll see this in session 4 when we talk about symbol. Well, what do we mean by the human body is symbolic? We see that, well, it's built on the senses, but then it's more than the senses. It takes us beyond our senses to a sort of a new world. So what John Paul says here, I think, is very interesting for all of you who are contemplating marriage. That we shouldn't swallow the sort of lie of sex as a casual sport. No, there's something very beautiful about sex. In fact, Sir Thomas Aquinas, that great philosopher, said that sex is the supreme good of human existence. Marvellous statement, supreme good. And he was a celibate priest who never shared it. But he could recognise what sex was, this magnificent thing whereby you encounter the mystery of creation, as John Paul says, you discover your humanity, excuse me, and then you transcend your humanity, precisely because you come together with another body, another person who is complementary to you. So Thomas saw sex as, you know, the supreme good. And he said, well, why did God make the male and female? He said, well, so that they cling together and form a one flesh union, and so their friendship would be greater. So you can see the mystery that sex is serving something even beyond itself. It's serving this union, this friendship between a man. So I think those claims are very, very important. So at the heart of the experience of original unity is the discovery that in fact there's a dual unity within humanity. That you can't just look at a man and say, oh, there's humanity. You can't just look at a woman and say, oh, there's humanity. But if you put them together, they come together and form one flesh, that is the greatest image, John Paul says, as some of the medieval philosophers said, of the image of God in the world. Why? Because it's a communion of persons. And that's what God is. So that's when couples come together in sexual union. That's what they do. They are not only involved in a human activity, in fact, they're making present God involved in a profoundly spiritual activity. And as I say, this speaks a very different language to the modern world, which is just engrossed really in just physical aspects of sex, as I think all of you would know. So that's original solitude and original unity. And I'm happy to sort of take questions about it at the end. But now let's move to original nakedness, which surprisingly is in a sense of the foundation of both these two other prior experiences, original solitude and original unity. You couldn't have an experience of unity or solitude unless you were naked. So let's have a look at the text here. So if you look at that Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, the very last line. So after this union, therefore a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. You have this magnificent line which John Paul develops this experience of original nakedness. And the man and his wife, the man and the woman, were both naked, and they were not ashamed. It's a far cry from our existence now. If I took my clothes off, I'd be fairly ashamed of it. I'd want to not be here or something. There's pictures of people in concentration camps with them being naked. You see how pathetic that is. Their dignity has been taken away by forcing them to go naked. So the biblical text here then, of all the texts that we have, this is one that really tells us there was a state of affairs that was in existence before the state of affairs that we now have, that is the state of sin. That our world is wounded now. And so that when we're naked, we do have shame. But there was a time before when we were naked without shame. So John Paul calls this a boundary experience. So here's a boundary which we don't really have access to. We have some sort of access through the biblical text, but we're not really sure about this world without sin. And yet the Bible is insistent that there is a world without sin, and this is part of God's original intention. So this is the particular phrase of the scriptures where he develops this entirely beautiful experience of original nakedness. Is the nakedness just physical? Well, no. But it's certainly a physical nakedness because the text seems obvious. It's talking about their physical reality. Is the nakedness something to do with spiritual nakedness? Well, yes, but not just spiritual nakedness. So we're talking about a nakedness that covers the entire human person. So we're talking about physical nakedness, spiritual nakedness, external nakedness, and interior nakedness. That's what the Pope wants to say. And it's, as I say, it's a far cry from our own experience, but we should hear him out, and we should hear the Bible out, and the way he develops it, and then see if we're convinced by it, and see if you're helped by it. Because after all, the Pope is writing these experiences that you yourself will have this experience of solitude. So when Father Emmanuel is here tonight, it gives you an extra treat, and gives you some time for silence, he's trying to give you an experience of solitude. Not only are you trying to experience God, but you yourself, of all creation. And when he brings together in mass or a sharing group or different ways that we unify people, perhaps this gathering tonight, with some sort of experience of original unity. Not complete. Or perhaps you can reflect on your relationship with your boyfriend or girlfriend or husband and wife, and you can reflect on this experience of unity. So, remember, he's insistent that these are primordial experiences, that we all should have an experience of solitude and unity if we are going to understand ourselves. But now he's insistent, well, you've got to have this experience of nakedness if you're going to understand yourself as a human being. So in essence, what is this experience of original nakedness? Well, he says simply this, it's about vision. There's no barriers to how you see another human being. So they were naked without shame. Before original sin, you'd be able to look at someone just as God looks at them. Now, wouldn't that be a marvellous thing? Wouldn't that lead to a sort of dramatic change in the way we live as human beings? There'd be no judgments, no unnecessary criticism. Well, there'd be judgments, but there wouldn't be harsh judgments. There'd be appreciation, a total appreciation for a person. Why? Because you'd see them as God said, you see them as they really are. So when we talk about this particular phrase of the Bible, two questions obviously are going to arise. So the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. So the two questions arise are, what is this shame that we're talking about, the Bible is hinting at, and what is this nakedness? So let's firstly deal with the question of shame. Now it's important to note that the Pope is not talking here so much about moral shame, although in the Bible there are lots of instances of moral shame. You know what moral shame is? Moral shame is, I've just stolen $300,000 from the Commonwealth Bank, and all the TV cameras are there, I'm a priest, and I've knocked off the money, and I'm absolutely ashamed. I'm ashamed morally for what I've done. Or a man's been caught out committing adultery, and it's been revealed in the public sphere, and he's got a whole sense of moral shame. Or a wife catches the husband out looking at pornography at midnight, and he's absolutely, his shoulders slump, and he's got a terrible sense of shame. Or you've gossiped about somebody, and they find out, a good friend, and you've run them down behind their back, and so you have a sense of moral shame because your bad behaviour has been revealed. So that's not the shame that John Paul is talking about. He does, he'll reflect about it occasionally, but he's talking about metaphysical shame. This is a different thing. And that is, he's talking about when something is essentially interior and private, manifests itself into the public realm. And it shouldn't. That's what he's talking about. So he's not talking about moral, he's talking about a metaphysical shame. So let me just say a couple of things about this particular shame. So the question we're asking is, what is shame? And then we can answer the question, well, what does it mean to be without shame? Well, he says, look, when you look at the shame in the Bible, when you look at shame in human existence, there's both a negative sense of shame and a positive sense of shame. So in other words, in original existence, there was no shame, but now shame has entered in to life. It serves both a negative function and a positive function. The negative thing is simply that I fear myself before you. That there's a fear that's introduced. What will he or she think of me? Ever had that sense? You haven't done anything wrong, but you're worried about what someone else will think of you. Now, is there anybody in this room that hasn't had that experience? Everyone would have had it in some sense. So in other words, it's a fear for myself. So it's essentially a negative thing. Because, God doesn't want people to have fear in that sense, a sort of frightening fear. So it's a sort of a shame is to do with fear of the perception that others will have of me. In other words, it makes a sort of a distance, a dislocation between human beings. That's the negative function of shame. The positive sense is that it protects me as a human person from an excessive vulnerability. So now with sin entering the world, I have this sense of shame which protects me from revealing things that I don't have to reveal to you. So it becomes a protective sort of thing. So he says it serves two functions. One, it's a negative experience, but then secondly, it's a positive experience that helps me not become vulnerable before other people. So to my mind, this is a tremendously insightful part of the theology of the body about human existence. And if you think of both those elements of shame, I think you'll find them in yourself. So that If you took, say, now physical nakedness, well, we don't like to do that. We don't like to be naked before others. Because why is it? The shame now serves the positive function of not sort of making me vulnerable before you in my nakedness. That's physical nakedness. But then, you know, I have a particular thing going on in my life and I want to talk to someone about it. So I go to the priest in the confession I talk about, or I go to a counsellor or something. But I don't want the whole of this room to know about it. You see, so the shame protects my dignity now after the sin has entered into the world. So this both positive and negative sense of shame, I think, is very, very helpful in human existence. So that deals with shame. So we're dealing with the text, the man and his wife were both naked and without shame. So this type of shame didn't exist before sin entered the world. But then it does exist now that sin enters the world. There's a shame that rises within us that's both positive and negative. So the next question to ask is, well, what is this nakedness? And so the Pope says, well, look, it's an experience where there's no shame. There's a total freedom about you as a human being. There's no need for protection or anything. You're just open. There's a total clarity. There's no barriers between me and God, or between me and you, or between me and myself. Now, if you think of that, that's a very beautiful notion. That there's a tremendous freedom in the truth in our personal relationships with one another. So it leads to a clarity that's both external and internal. So in other words, it leads you to the full truth of what it is to be in relationship with another human being. So that's what original nakedness means. It helps you to recognise, so there's no shame, it helps you to recognise the beauty of the other person. Not only their physical beauty, but their sort of interior beauty. Now, I must say, as a priest who's getting close to my 50s, and I don't know how old Father Remy is down the back, who's just snuck in. He might be older or younger than me, I don't know. But as you get older, as a man, that's what you see more and more about women. You see the interior beauty. When you're a younger man, of course, the physical beauty really attraction. And that's very important. It's very, very important, because that's the way God's established. But as you get older, you understand the physical beauty is still there, but you see the beauty of the woman in an interior sense. It's like a journey, you make a journey. So as we draw closer to Christ, he takes us back to these experiences. Remember, because the bouncing board was that text of Scripture, in the beginning, this was not so. So what Christ wants to do, he wants to give you that experience of solitude, give you the experience of unity, give you the experience of nakedness, so that you can see other people and see yourself and see God as they are. That's really what John Paul is wanting us to do. So in other words, if you're living in a world where there's no shame, if you're living in a world where you've had an experience of nakedness, you don't just see the body of the person. You see a body person. You don't just see a blob of matter or an instrument to be used, which is what lust is. But you see with total clarity who this person is. This woman is a body person. This man is a body person. Their body is important, but their body is making present for us their whole person. So you have this tremendous balance in the way that you see them. Well, that's the experience of original nakedness. It's a very freeing experience. And as we journey on in our spiritual life, original nakedness comes more and more into play. Because that's what Christ says to us. The truth will set you free. So as we become more and more in contact with him, we have more and more experiences with him in the church, we understand the mystery of what a life is without sin. So now finally, the last experience, which is the experience of original sin. And here, if you take it, turn your page over, we'll have a look at Genesis 3, verses 1 to 13. So I mentioned the Pope has this phrase called the boundary experience, but this experience obviously is not so hard for us to contemplate, because we're sinners and we all have an experience of sin. Although, of course, we tend to sort of run away from it. We tend to say, "Oh gosh, I've sinned." We might run to the confessional, dump it on the priest, dump it on Christ, and then get out of there and not have much other reflection. But if you went to Mass yesterday when we had the reading from the book of Daniel, one of the things the Bible is very good at is helping you to sit with your sin. It's helping you to say, don't run away from it. Go back and sort of relive the sin and see where the sin came from. Own the sin and then present the sin to Christ on the cross. Because that's what he's on the cross for. He's on the cross to nail your sins to death, to put them to death. But in a sense, you can't really do that unless you're going to give them to him. And you can't really give them to him unless you own them. So try not to be afraid of your sins. That's one of the things I think would be a very good message for men. Try not to be afraid of your life of sin, no matter how serious the sin is. Because that would be running away from it. Try and own it, and that way you'll find that if you start to feel your sin a bit more, you'll find that you'll find the repentance much more worthwhile. You'll have the feeling of repentance. As a matter of fact, that's one of the reasons why confession is so important, because it evokes the sorrow. You've had that experience, I'm sure. You go into confession and you're going to make an elementary confession. And then you start to confess your sins and you start to feel this sorrow for your sin. Ever had that experience? I've certainly had it as a priest listening to people. So that the hardest thing to do in confession is to confess the particular sin or the sins. But the most important part of the confession is actually the sorrow for the sin. If you go back to the reading of Daniel yesterday, you'll see that. So not only should we admit the sin, but we should feel it and then have sorrow for it and then confess it to the Lord. You'll find it very, very freeing. By the way, on the subject of grave sins, Therese of Lisieux, the child Jesus of the Holy Face, said that she was never really conscious of ever having committed any grave sin. But she said, look, if I did, it wouldn't bother me in the least. I would just simply run back into the arms of Jesus and put my head next to his breast. So that's the attitude we should have. Be very confident in Christ's mercy. And I think that's a very important message for Lent too. All right, let's have a look at the Bible here. What's going to be said? Then I'll read a very simple passage from John Paul's Theology of the Body. And then I'll just make a few points about this particular text, then we'll have some questions. Now the serpent, now bearing in mind, so this is an experience with John Paul, he wants to say that through the experience of original sin, one understands that one's body is wounded but redeemed. Why does he say that? Because always in the Bible, wherever you get the message of sin, you never get it on its own. You always get sin, salvation. It's like in the same breath, God breathes and says, sin, salvation. There's never a comma, there's never a full stop. It's always that sin, salvation. So God sees our need. And for St. Thomas Aquinas, that's the greatest act that God's doing in the world. It's not his creation, creating the world from nothing. No, it's the reconciliation of the sinner back to God. That's the greatest work that God performs. All right, so now we'll see this here. So now the serpent was the most cunning of all the animals that the Lord God had made. The serpent asked the woman, did God really tell you not to eat from any of the trees in the garden? The woman answered the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. It is only about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden that God said, you shall not eat of it or even touch it, lest you die. So there's a limit to freedom. Freedom is the truth of love. It's not a thing on its own. But the serpent said to the woman, you certainly will not die. No, God knows well that the moment you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like gods who know what is good and what is bad. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. I'm sure it was. Pleasing to the eyes, be beautiful, and desirable for gaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So you see what's happened after we've just gone through that they were naked without shame. And now their eyes are opened and they realize they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. They now begin to cover themselves. There's now a barrier between them and God and each other, between the woman and the man. There's a beautiful way the Bible expresses. It's very poetic, very figurative, very symbolic, very subtle in trying to help us to see what's at stake here with these original experiences. What's at stake here in our salvation? Now here's God's response. When they heard the sound of the Lord God moving about in the garden at the breezy time of the day, the man and his wife hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God then called to the man and asked him, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, but I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And God asked, "Who told you that you were naked? You have eaten then from the tree which I had forbidden you to eat." The man replied, "The woman." So no personal responsibility from Adam. Just tucks it over to Eve. This is what we do too, isn't it? "The woman whom you put here with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree, so I ate it." It's all her fault. The Lord God then asked the woman, "Why did you do such a thing?" The woman answered, "The serpent tricked me into it, and so I ate." And so then comes after that the punishment for sin, and then the promise of salvation. This woman will crush the head of the serpent, which is traditionally seen as a reference to the Virgin Mary. Now let me just read this quote from John Paul and then say a couple of words about this passage. I think it's very, very important for you in terms of dealing with sin. Here's the quote. He says, "The first obedience, that is, of hearing the word in all its truth and of accepting love according to the fullness of the demands of the created will is expressed in this passage." So that the two key words there he's highlighting are this hearing the word. God had spoken a word to them, and they hadn't trusted it. And so the next thing is they hadn't accepted what God had said to them. This seems to be, for him, the essence of the original sin. A mistrust in what God had said to them. And I think this is fundamental, because the spiritual life is predicated on being able to listen to the word of God. Man does not live on bread alone, but in every word that comes from the mouth of God. So if that's true, our task as human beings is to try and listen to what God has to say to us. So I think that's a very insightful passage, that the first obedience was asking us to listen to the word and to accept the love that God was going to give. In contrast to that, they didn't listen. They didn't accept what was going to be their part. They went their own way, trying to be like God. Now, if you look at the text of Scripture, as I pointed out before, they both now realise they're naked. So there's something horribly wrong. something gone terribly wrong in their life together. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made wine pots for themselves. Now God enters the scene. What does God do with this new state of affairs? God doesn't point the finger and say to them, look, you've really mucked this up. This is a disaster. I told you not to do this. No, God asks a series of questions. So for those of you that are going to be future parents, so you might be teaching them, particularly future parents, this is a great way to parent. So God says to them, where are you, he says. So they're walking in the garden. Let's go over the text. When they heard the sound of the Lord God moving about in the garden at the breezy time of the day, the man and his wife hid themselves from the Lord. So they've not only discovered they're naked, but now they're hiding themselves from God. So there's a real fear in their relationship with God. God then says to them, well, where are you? That's clearly not a question of geography, because God knows, obviously, where they are. So what's the type of question God's asking? It's an existential question, saying, where are you in your own personal space with me? So rather than sort of point out the sin, God wants them to sort of realise themselves what they've done. Because the temptation is to hide and to run and not to sit with the sin. The temptation is to clear out, cover yourself over and hide yourself. Jump into the tent, the igloo, whatever, and clear out from God and say, I've sinned and that's it, I can't face it. No, God says, well, where are you? So this, I think, is a very important question, so that for all of us who have the experience of sin, this is the first question we should hear from God, if we're biblical people. God says, well, where are you? So, I mean, presumably you've got to sit down to be able to cope with such a question. And presumably you've got to have a few minutes on your hands to let God ask the question. He answered, I heard you in the garden, but I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. So we're quite clear now on what the sin has done to relationships. Then God says to you, well, who told you that you were naked? Where did you get that from? So it's a penetrating question to see that what was the state of affairs before sin to what is now the state of affairs. So this original nakedness, it's an invitation for Adam to sort of reflect upon what it was to be originally naked, the type of life that he had, and what he's now thrown away. The man replied, the woman you put here with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree, so I ate it. Another question, this time from the woman. So not a series of statements by God, but a series of questions. So the Lord God then asked the woman, why did you do such a thing? So now this gets into the motives of the behaviour. So firstly, where are you? That's the first question after sin. And then secondly, why have you done such a thing? So that they have to search themselves into their own heart. So in other words, God is this is like a rabbi. This is what the rabbis do. This is what any good teacher does. They don't give you the answer. They ask you to find the answer. So this is, for John Paul, this is a foundational human experience, the original experience of sin and nakedness, and together they form, with original solitude and original unity, they form the basis of the original experiences. So as I said at the opening in session one or session two, once you've had an experience of original solitude, then you begin to understand that your human body is symbolic. So this is what we want to cover in session four. If you have an experience of original unity, then you understand that your body is spousal. If you have an experience of original nakedness, you understand that your human body is beautiful and free. And then finally, if you have an experience of sin, you understand your body is wounded, as you can see in that text, but redeemed, because God is certainly not going to give up hope on you. And then, in session five, after having talked, and we may get onto it in session four, but having said that, well, then we want to say, well, then, how is sex symbolic? How is sex spousal, free and beautiful? And how is it wounded and redeemed? And that's a very fundamental question, because if it's true that sex is symbolic and spousal and beautiful and free, then it means that sex has a language. It has a language of its own. And so if it's got a language, then it's got a truth to it, which we shouldn't contradict. So you can see how we can arrive at a very good understanding of the beauty of sex through these experiences, rather than simply restating, as we've often done, the sixth commandment is this: thou shalt not commit adultery, therefore we shouldn't do these types of things. And there's a place for that, as I mentioned in the first week. But this seems to me to be a much better way, particularly of dealing with young people like yourself, of explaining to them how they can begin to sense the meaning of sexuality in a world that's lost the sense of it, that is, through their own experiences, experience of solitude, unity, nakedness, and then a proper experience of sin. I say a proper experience of sin, because in the Bible you see the proper experience, you see the sin, and you see the way God deals with the sin. And that's very, very helpful. So, in other words, if you're going to deal with sexual sin, how would God deal with sexual sin? Exactly like this. The original sin is not a sexual sin. It's a sin of pride, of mistrust, sort of an ego trip. I want to be just like God, knowing good and evil. That's a transcending of the boundaries of our freedom. But nevertheless, if we do sin sexually, we can see the recipe for getting back on track is to have a proper experience of the sin, to see how God will treat us, and then we can come back to it.
That was Father Anthony Percy with an introduction to the theology of the body, part 3. For more, visit cradio.org.au.